Well, good evening. Welcome, church family, and thank you for all coming out tonight and getting our study of Psalms. And we are doing some things that I got the idea, basically, from the conference at the Schaefer Conference down in Houston. Dr. Gare, who spoke there on Old Testament Messianic prophecies, this conference at Dallas was specifically the Old Testament Messianic prophecies. Dr. Gare worked on basically that in a summary, and so he has also done some on the Psalms, and so I decided to do, rather than every Old Testament prophecy, that's a rather long, involved study, because there are literally, there's at least 72 literal quotations from the Old Testament regarding Messiah, but there are hundreds of allusions and types and other things related to Messiah. So the Old Testament is literally filled with messianic types and illustrations and references and inferences. And so one person said, well, not every verse in the Bible is messianic in the Old Testament, but there are literally hundreds of them that are referencing the Messiah. And so for those particularly of the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith, as we call it now, who reject, and particularly the rabbis who reject the messianic prophecies, generally they try to in some way interpret differently things like the Psalms that we're looking at, or Isaiah 53 that speaks directly to Messiah, and they try to make it be Israel rather than Israel as a nation rather than Messiah in particular. But even in that particular passage in Isaiah 52 through 53, it just does not lend itself very well to Israel, since it seems like Israel's in there as well as an individual who is the Messiah. And so they have a great difficulty, and most of the rabbis don't even want to go there. It's almost never taught in a synagogue. The synagogues almost always teach the five books of Moses, and that was true because when we went to synagogue with some of our Jewish friends, that's all they talk about is the Mosaic Law, the five books of Moses. Didn't hear them say anything about the prophets, anything about the Psalms, Proverbs. I'm sure they touch on some of those, which are what we call the Psalms of Ascent and the Psalms of Descent, which simply mean the Psalms that they sang when they went up to Jerusalem three times a year, and when they went home from Jerusalem. The book of Psalms was a song book, and they chanted or sang those during that time. Esther and others on special festivals are actually taught, at least the stories, but as far as a steady diet, they just don't teach the prophets, and therefore the Jewish people very often, and the rabbis do not cover the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah that deal with specifically the Messiah. And so that's what this conference was all about this particular time, and it was just great. As we mentioned, we had about 14 different speakers. Almost all of them have their doctorate, which doesn't guarantee that they know anything, but at least they've written a lot of papers. They've done a lot of study. Almost all of them have background in the biblical languages, and of course they present their papers. The neat thing is each individual has spent maybe 100 or 200 or more hours in one particular facet of the scripture that I, as a pastor, don't have the time to do. And so I can hear in those 20 hours all these different research papers and the presentations and the hundreds and hundreds of hours that these men have studied. So it gives me what we would call a quantum leap. It just moves me ahead in a quantum fashion. So that's why I like to go to these conferences. It really kind of accelerates my learning and the material that I have as well. So anyway, we're in the book of Psalms. We looked at Psalm 2, actually 1 and 2, and then 8 and 16, and we're moving along through the Psalms. We're in Psalm 22. We just started last time. We have the introduction to Psalms. We have the introduction to Psalm 22, which was demanding a little bit more of a presentation because it is a longer psalm. It's 31 verses, so it's quite a lengthy chapter. Some of the psalms are shorter. Psalm 119, very, very long, 22 chapters, and each of them about 10 or 12 verses. verses. So obviously this is a medium-sized psalm. Nevertheless, part of it, as we say, pericope, a section here and there, and it starts off, as we noted in your Bible, with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually part of verse 2. So if you look at the Hebrew, you go, wait a minute, they got the numbers wrong. No, they have that introduction. It says, for the director of music, or the choir director, based on a song dealing with a hind, that is, or a doe, in other words, a deer. It also could be a she-goat as well, and therefore I think it's a reference to Jesus Christ regarding the dawn, the hind of the dawn. And Jesus Christ often is called the Sun, S-U-N of righteousness, and when he is spoken of by Zechariah and those in the gospel, it refers to him as the one who is bringing sunlight into darkness. And so I think that this introduction really is part of the psalm, and people kind of dismiss it like, well, that's just the introduction and the introductory notes. Not so in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's actually verse 1. So that's something that we need to look at, and most of the commentators kind of ignore it, and I did not. So basically then, this first verse, my God, as we have it in our Bible, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took that as something he said, so that's literally quoted two places, basically in the Gospels, once in the Aramaic and once in the Hebrew, and he takes it right out of this psalm, which is a thousand plus years before Jesus went to the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, and so we see that as messianic, and we could see all of this as messianic, even though some of it probably can refer to David. So there's the overlap, but the passages that seem specifically with regard to Jesus are found in verse 6, 7, and 8. We'll see that later on then in 16, 17, and 18. And so we have these various verses throughout that can certainly be applied almost unmistakably to the Messiah. For example, in verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and feet. And obviously, David never had his hands and feet pierced. So it's like that is totally out of keeping with being referenced to David. Whereas it referred obviously to the fact that Jesus had his hands and feet pierced. Nowhere in the New Testament, even in the Gospels, pardon me, does it say that his hands and feet were pierced. It simply says that he was pierced. Excuse me. So we have some additional information in these Psalms and Old Testament messianic prophecies sometimes that are over and above what we find in the Gospels, and yet they were portraying Jesus Christ in a very literal fashion. So, we're down in verse 2 actually. We got the first verse done, and the second one can certainly apply to David, but it also can apply to the Messiah. Oh my God. Well, Jesus referred to his Father as God, and he said, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And so he cries out in his humanity. Now, Jesus would cry in his humanity. I don't think deity cries, but his humanity often is spoken of. I was doing a quick study today on the word Son of Man. Jesus Christ almost always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Others referred to him as the Son of God. He was accused of calling himself the Son of God, but he only used the word Son of God when he was said to be the Son of God. And when he was accused, he said, you've said it yourself, basically. So they recognized who he was, and they said, well, you claim to be the Son of God. Always he used the Son of Man. Now, the difference between the title Son of God and Son of Man, we've explained, The Son of God refers to his deity, second person of the Trinity. Son of Man refers to his humanity. So on earth, he used the term almost exclusively, Son of Man. However, he said, when I return, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds. Obviously, that was in his resurrected state, and he's talking about himself as deity, but in his resurrected humanity. So it gives us an idea of how the two facets of Jesus in his humanity and deity were inseparably united, yet distinct in their functionality. Almost an oxymoron, difficult for us to comprehend, what we call the hypostasis, the hypostatic union. Two identities in one person forever, yet with independent functionality. Humanity and deity. Deity's omnipresent. Jesus, of course, was present in his humanity during the incarnation and even before as the angel of Jehovah. But there's that distinction between his humanity, even his pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament, and his post-resurrection appearance, and his absolute deity, where he is the Creator God. And so sometime perhaps we'll study that in more detail, but even when we study into detail, we get to the end of it and say, I don't get it, because it's very hard to comprehend. Nevertheless, it's what Scripture teaches. So in this verse, my God, we have Elohe, which is the possessive, my God. We have the possessive personal pronoun on the end. So it's Elohim, but instead of the whole word, the form that we see in the Hebrew is my God, or the God of me, my God. I call. This is the normal word in the Hebrew for calling, as you might call somebody by name, or you call to the Lord. Remember, we talked about the idea of calling on the Lord, and we said that there's a confusion there. People say calling on the Lord means believing in Jesus Christ. Could be, except in Joel and in Romans, calling on the Lord is something you do after you've believed. In Romans chapter 10, it's specific. How can you call on him in whom you have not believed? And so the idea is calling on the Lord so that you might be saved has to do with deliverance of believers, not being born again. And Joel speaks about that clearly as being something that the tribulational saints do to get deliverance in the time of persecution and adversity. They call on the Lord. And they can do that because they become believers at that time. So this idea of calling has a number of uses both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And so we are the called. That is, God invites us to believe in Christ. That doesn't make us believers. We have to believe in order to have that calling guaranteed. So here he's simply saying, I call on the Lord. And of course, if this is David, he's a believer. So he has a perfect right in prayer to call on the Lord. If it's Jesus Christ, obviously he's God incarnate in his humanity. He can call on his Father. So it works both ways. The Hebrew is kara. It's the kal imperfect. Kal is the normal sense in the Hebrew. Q-R-A-H. I love that. It's a good Scrabble word. It's got a Q there. Anyway, Q-R-A, and it refers to calling. The imperfect tense in the Hebrew is not like the imperfect or passive in the English. The imperfect means incomplete action, or better stated, ongoing action. Could be in the past, could be in the present, could be in the future. So it's not a time-sensitive word. In the Hebrew, the imperfect means ongoing action. And so in this case, oh my God, I continually call upon you. That is, our prayer should be continual, not something we do and then we forget about it. So that the imperfect tense seems to indicate ongoing action, past, present, future time, we might say every day. In fact, the next phrase says by day, and therefore daily would be the way we have the Hebrew yom, which is the normal word for day. In the creation story, it talks about what he did, and it was evening and it was morning, day one. Everywhere we find it in the scripture, Scripture, the word day, Old and New Testament, refers to a 24-hour period unless the context demands otherwise. For example, in the New Testament, for with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years. That says that a day stretches for a very long period of time, let's say a thousand years, as God views it, because he is at all time. But that's not a normal use of the word day. The word there is metaphoric based on the context. Otherwise, there's no reason to take anything other than a single day. Here, it's daily. That means you do it today, tomorrow, the next day. Oh my God, the Father, I call, David or Jesus Christ, call by day, but you do not answer. Now, the fact is that Jesus said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. What did the Father say? No. So we could say he didn't answer the way Jesus wanted. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, the cup being the cross. And the Father said, no, you got to do it. So in that sense, he did not get the answer he wanted. Sometimes David didn't get the answer that he thought he wanted. Obviously, we don't always get the answer we want. We get the answer that God wants us and knows that we need to have. And that's perplexing because we're never sure. We try to pray according to God's will, what we think is God's will, and sometimes we just don't get the answer we think. So we think, okay, you didn't answer me, but you answered me not. And in the night, here he's saying by day, and you answer by night. So we can connect these. I call by day and by night, but you do not answer. But here it says, there is not silence. That doesn't really fit the context. The word here in the Hebrew from doom means to be silent, all right. And so that's the literal sense, but the better word would be rest. If we do that, it would say, but there is no rest. And, you know, whenever we're struggling with a physical malady or adversity, what happens? Can't sleep. We don't have any rest. It's not that God is silent, although in this case I call and he says there is no silence. Well, you're going, wait a minute, you didn't answer me, you're silent. No. The word would better be translated here as rest. And so by day and by night, you do not answer. I have no rest. I'm constantly awake because I can't sleep because I'm waiting for the answer. Now, how do we know that applies? We know it applies to David. It applies to us. How about Jesus? Jesus said, I have no place to lay my head. And what happened when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples, he said, okay, you guys, stay here and watch while I go and pray. And he went to pray, and what happened? He came back and they were all asleep. He said, can you not watch for a little while? I ask you to stay alert. And so all night he was praying. He went away and prayed a little more. He came back and they were asleep again. And he challenged them again. Please stay awake. I need basically prayer support here. Well, he was God incarnate. Yet he wanted his disciples to pray for him and to stay awake, and they kept falling asleep. Well, that tells me two things. One, he was continually praying. Two, they were asleep half the time. And three, he was not asleep. And he didn't have any rest that night. You can imagine. He's going to go to the cross the next day. What would you think? Let's say you were in prison and you were going to be executed the next day. How much sleep? Man, I don't think I'd be sleeping that night. I mean, you know, you're going to be dead. And if you're not a believer, that's the end of everything for you. Even as a believer, you're not certain. I hope I'll be with the Lord. I mean, most believers would say yes, but that doesn't mean I'm ready to jump in the pit right now. It's like that little kid, you know. Johnny, she asked the students, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And Johnny didn't raise his hand. She said, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And he said, oh, well, yes. He said, but I thought you were getting up a load right now. You know, I mean, it's okay to go to heaven, but do we have to do it today? And so, you know, if you knew today was the day you were going to get executed, I'd want to be awake as long as I could, because it's going to be a long time not being awake, you follow? And so Jesus is going to die tomorrow. He's not sleeping all night. And he asks his disciples, I know you're tired, but hang out and stay awake while I go and pray. So he did not sleep. He did not have rest. So, oh my God, I'm calling again and again and again, by day and by night, but you do not answer. The answer was no, you have to go to the cross. And there is no rest. He had no rest. So kind of an interesting thing. It applies to David. It applies to Jesus. No rest for me. Now, the passages I referenced there, we can go and see those if you want to annotate them here. In Matthew, look at 8:20. We just quoted them, basically, referenced them. 8:20 says, "And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, he was a vagabond. He was, you know, he said, well, he had his home in Capernaum, he had a home, but basically, he didn't do a lot of sleeping because he was on a mission. He had a ministry and he had no place that he could say, this is my bed, this is where I lay my head. He was usually visiting somebody, staying with people, traveling around, itinerant preacher, basically, and he didn't have any place to lay his head. The other one's over in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 38 through 45. 26, 38. Okay, 38. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved." Gee, the Lord was grieved? I thought he was just, I mean, as God, he's on the top of it. Well, as in his humanity, he was grieved. As God, God doesn't grieve. But in his humanity, he had a body like ours. Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible, when he found out that Lazarus had died. Now, he's going to raise him from the dead, but it was sad because everybody felt Lazarus is dead. Jesus called him out of the tomb, but in the meantime, he wept. He had human emotions, just like we weep many times. We wept at the loss of our son. Periodically, we still weep, you know, and we know he's going to be resurrected, but there's that that grieving. And so Jesus is telling Peter, he said, you know, here in this verse in 38, he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He knew what was coming. And he went a little distance, fell on his face, prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." Keep watching and praying. He wanted them to keep praying. What good is their prayer going to do? It's important. What are they praying for? They're praying that he keeps his human stability, you know, doesn't come apart. Obviously, you think, well, Jesus would come apart. You know, the human grief is rough. And especially if you haven't been sleeping well. Down in Dallas, I didn't sleep very well. 3 days of conference, and came Friday, I was wasted. I mean, I kind of hit the wall, and I was having, I don't know what they call it. Somebody was saying, anxiety attack. I've never had one of those. But I couldn't catch my breath. My mouth was all dry, and I was shaking like a leaf, and we went out to eat. And I go, I've never had anything like that. So I set some chairs in the back room and laid down for a while, finally settled down, but I just hadn't had enough sleep for 3 days and all that intense teaching and, you know, and then driving all over Dallas. It seemed like we were driving forever. You know how big Dallas is, about 60 miles across. Seemed like we drove back and forth across the state, and I just hit the wall. We stopped and I said, I got to get out of the car. I ran into the restaurant, said, please give me some water to drink, and I was shaking like a leaf. So, you know, anxiety and those things when you don't get sleep. And so he said, keep watching and praying for my physical human stability, and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, that's the cup of the cross, thy will be done. And he came back and they were sleeping again. Their eyes were heavy, obviously. And he left them again, went away and prayed the same, saying the same thing once more, and he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. And not the Son of God here, this is his humanity speaking. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of a sinner. You guys don't get it. This is it. This is my last night here. and you're just kind of sacking out. Mm-hmm. You got to stay up with me. This is it. It's our last time. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, Judas came. Now, these guys had kind of a catnap. Obviously, he didn't get any sleep. You think he got any more the rest of the night? No, he had six trials to undergo. And all of that brutality came to a sleepless person. So you can see his humanity was totally wasted. He felt intensely more than what I did, that anxiety, going to the cross with no sleep, and then the brutality that he faced. I mean, he needed all the prayer he could get from anyone to maintain the stability and the Holy Spirit that he had within him. So just trying to put our mind into that framework all the way down through 45, as we see. And then one other went over in Matthew 20:22. Just to tie it together, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." They were asking to sit at his right and left hand. Actually, their mother, the mother of the Zebedee boys, was asking if they could sit at his right and left hand. You know, and it's like, it's just kind of one of those things. You know, a Jewish mother, can my boys sit next to you at the table in heaven? And you know, it's almost laughable, but you can see it happening. Mothers, I want the best for my boys. Can they sit next to you? You know, like that was something. And you kind of have to muse at this. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Command in your kingdom these two sons of mine. Why, one sit on the right and one on the left." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking, you know. For are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" In other words, you can't do it. I mean, I've got to pay for the sins of the world here. I've got bigger fish to fry, to use an idiom, than to worry about who's going to sit on my right and my left. You have no idea what you're even asking. They said to him, oh, we're able. Yeah, right. And then he said, "My cup you shall drink." That is, they will die, martyrs for the faith. "But to sit at my right and my left hand is not mine to give." The Father places people at the table. And so it's just like a banquet. We have the person of honor who sits at the head table. And of course, the MC would be there, and those who are selected get to sit in the seats that are appropriate. You go into a banquet. When we go to these banquets at Arthur Murray banquets, and you go into some of these, they have the place at the table, and okay, your table's over there. We were sitting with our particular group from the Arthur Murray studio here. So we had a part of the hall, and all of the tables were designated, and our instructor would be at our table, and then everyone at that table would have a name. Where you sit. And so obviously I didn't say, could I sit over there, or I'd like to be closer to the music. You know, the seat is given to you by those in charge. God will seat us at the banquet table, and therefore the Father has the seating arrangement. Jesus does not see where the seating arrangement is. That's part of the Father's prerogative. I mean, I'm just giving some legs to some of these things. And so basically he says, it's not mine to give, but for those for whom it has been prepared by the boss, by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the other two brothers, that they thought they should have a place. So here we got pride and arrogance among the disciples. All these wonderful people have been under Jesus, and here they are squabbling about how they're going to sit at the table in heaven. Mm-hmm. Sounds like people coming into the church and someone sitting in their seat. It may be a guest. He hasn't been there before. And they go, this is where I sit, you know. We had that tonight here, you see. Steve took Robert's seat over there. Like, we have assigned seating. And we do that in church. I have a place where I sit when I go to church. And if someone's there, it's like, well, this is where we sit. And, you know, God arranges the seating. And these guys were indignant. And Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. You are not lording it over one another. Whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be the servant." please sit here, you know, that kind of thing. And whosoever wishes to be first among you shall be your servant. And then the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He used it as a teaching device, this idea of seating and placement. I didn't come here to be served and say, oh, I'm the big cheese. I mean, he was God Almighty. He was the Messiah, but he didn't come here to lord it over people. Oh, he said, I didn't come to judge. In the second advent, he comes to judge. But in the first advent, he didn't come to judge. He didn't come to judge. He came to serve. And as a servant, you take the seat assigned. And the Father said, well, by the way, your job is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He said, do I have to do that? And the Father said, yes, you do. And these disciples were saying, well, you know, we want to have placement at the table. And he says, you don't know what you're asking, woman. You don't know what the disciples are asking here. It's not mine to give. The placement of the seating is based on the Father's will. And you can't drink the cup. In a sense, you will, because you'll be martyred for your faith. Now, I'm exegeting, quick exegesis of this passage. But basically, the context of what we have is in this verse. And that is to say that Jesus doesn't have a place to rest. He doesn't have rest in his life. He's busy. He's on a mission. And as believers, that's what we should do sometimes. Not be without sleep. God's provided that. But there are times when sleep is not the important thing. Just like at this conference. Sleep was not the important thing. Getting the information was. And that was the mission that we were on. Visiting with colleagues. Sharing with colleagues. That was the mission. There are times when you have to set aside the normal function of sleep for the mission. And so many times we sleep, and the proverb says, too much sleep, a sluggard. And so if you're sleeping too much, you need to get up. God has work for you to do. There's so much time allotted to sleep, and then sometimes no sleep. I remember that. You remember that in the Army? We didn't have any sleep in the Army. You get to bed late, 10 o'clock, 11, 12 o'clock, and 4 o'clock, they came in reveille. We were up, and we had to be up, ready, dressed, and ready to move out. I know that. And so you thought, why are they doing that to us? You know, sometimes there are more important things than sleep. Of course, if you're in combat, you don't get a lot of sleep. You know, the enemy wants to kill you. So you're going to say, excuse me, time out. We need to rest over here. We haven't any sleep. And so you say, well, that's just terrible. They keep you up in basic and advanced infantry training, and they don't let you sleep. If you're in combat and the enemy wants to kill you, you're not going to get a lot of sleep. You better get used to functioning under those kind of adverse situations. And so it is in the Christian life. There are times when we have to function appropriately without a lot of sleep. And that's why we prepare now, so that when those crises come, we can deal with it and function. And don't fall apart. All right, enough of that preaching. Okay, so we have this verse then. And moving on then to Psalm 22. They got all that out of Psalm 22. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 22:3. Yet you are holy. Addressed to the Father here. God the Father is the Holy One. It's you singular are holy. I could have looked at 20 passages on God's holiness. God's holiness means that he's wholly apart. He is set apart from humanity, and therefore glory to him who is holy. We have the song Christmas time coming up. Holy, holy, holy. The use of the word holy three times is found in Scripture, numerous places. The number three, of course, a part of the study of numbers. And when a word is used three times, it intensifies that particular concept. So God is extremely holy. When you use another concept like the woes in Revelation, how many woes? There are three woes. That means really, really bad. This is the first woe. This is the second woe. This is the third. So the positive, holy, holy, holy. The negative, whoa, whoa, whoa. So the words in Scripture sometimes in triples indicate an intensification of the concept. I think that's pretty obvious even in the English. Okay, so this verse, you are holy. And it says here we have the participle, which means what about that holiness? Well, it says you, that is, who are enthroned on the praises of Israel. And I looked at that and I thought, surely there's a reference somewhere else. No other reference to that in the whole Bible where it says God is enthroned or seated on top of the praises of Israel. So it's kind of a metaphor. You sit on a chair. God sits on a throne. How does it say God is seated or enthroned or sitting down on the praises of Israel? The only thing I can figure from this, and the commentaries did nothing with it, the idea that God is basically concerned with humanity. He cares about the human race and the praises that come from his elect. In this passage, of course, it would be Old Testament Hebrew believers, and therefore their praises become a foundation or a basis for his holiness. Why? Well, if God is holy and nobody ever says that he's holy, then his holiness is internal. But when someone else praises God and says, holy, 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 therefore they become the foundation of who and what God is. They recognize that he is holy. So in that sense, the metaphor is true that his foundation is based on those who recognize that he is God. And Israel was his chosen people, and therefore they become the foundation of evangelism and reaching the world because they are praising the Lord. We are part of that in the New Testament as the church. We're part of the foundation on which God rests. We become the basis of his recognition because we recognize his holiness. That's about the best I can do with that. The word Tehillah. Tehillah means to praise. In fact, the word comes from the verb Nagil. You've probably heard of the Jewish song Hava Nagila. Let us rejoice and sing. Let us rejoice and praise. Nagila means to rejoice and praise, and so to celebrate the Lord. So here, the praises of Israel. All right, so that's three. Again, that's simply a statement of who and what the Father is. Nothing messianic in that verse. Verse 4, in you, again a reference to the Father. So we have 3 and 4 references to God the Father. In 4 he says, to thee our fathers trusted, or in thee. I like in better because it's the preposition be or bait in the Hebrew, which means in rather than, it does say in, I'm sorry. In thee our fathers trusted, yeah. Our fathers, of course, the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the fathers, the trusted in the Lord. Now we have 2 words for trust here, which is kind of interesting. The first word, it says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. We have 2 words that are translated the same, different in Hebrew. See if we can see why. The first one, in you our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, trusted. We have the word ava, A-V-A. Almost like father itself. Father is Av, and we have Ava. But the word Ava doesn't mean father, it means to breathe. Our fathers breathed or breathed after. In other words, they were panting. You know how a dog pants? You have some food. Our cat doesn't do it. She meows. But dogs, if you've got some beef out there and you hold it up, what does the dog do? You know, he's kind of panting. You go, here, Fido. He's panting after it. That's what this word means. It says, in you our fathers panted after you. And so they looked forward to the Messiah and to God, and they basically breathed, they panted, if you will, after him, to breathe after, to be inclined towards, to long for. I put the word pant in, but it's the idea. It's not specifically what it means, but basically to breathe after. What would it be except, like that. I want to do the things that God wants. I'm breathing after God. So yeah, trusted, but it's a little more intense than just trusted. It's panting after God. It's being inclined here. And then they trusted. Now we have another verb, and it's batak. This is the normal word for trust. So that's translated correctly. The first one is, our fathers breathed after you. This one is, they trusted and you delivered them. Trusted, batak. Batak in the Hebrew speaks about a wrestling match. And the word batak, in a wrestling match, you get your opponent, if you're wrestling, and you flip him over and slam him on his back so that you can pin him. Okay? And so the idea is a body slam. And the idea here is that you body slam your sins and all of your cares and worries on the Lord. You slam them on the Lord. You put them on the Lord. Therefore, we trust, we body slam our problems on the Lord. To set one's confidence and hope in the Lord is the idea of batak. Now, there's another word for believe. You know that one. It's called amen. Omen, the verb to believe. People say it at the end of a prayer. Amen. The Hebrew is omen. If you hear a rabbi, when he gets finished, he'll say omen. Or he might say sila. Sila means the end of the discussion. We find that in the Psalms. At the end of the Psalm, instead of saying the end, he'll say sila. But you might just as easily say amen or omen. But that means, not this is the end, but that means I believe it. Everything I just said, amen. That's why people in the Baptist church, you know, the preacher's up there preaching away and somebody's out there, amen, brother, amen. He's saying, I believe that, I believe that. Sometimes it's a little annoying, but, you know, it's well-intended and people mean it well. And that's, I don't know if they know what it means, but it means I believe what you just said. And so that's a word for belief. It's the one that parallels pistuo in the Greek, to believe something, omen. And in the Hebrew, it is, or in the Greek, it's pistuo. In the Greek, it's omen. But we have being obedient to the Lord, placing your faith and trust in the Lord. That's batak. That means take all your troubles and cares and lay them on the Lord. Batak. So, in you, God the Father, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the descendants, breathed after, panted, if you will, after. They trusted, they took their troubles and slammed them down on you, and then what? You delivered them. When did God deliver them? All the time. I mean, we have the Exodus. That certainly was a deliverance. You say, well, took him 400 years. Hello, about time. Well, they weren't ready. And why were they in slavery? Disobedience. What happened in the wilderness? Disobedience. Was God faithful? Did he deliver them? Yeah. They were going to die. They had a disease and snake bites. And God said, take a pole, impale a serpent. I always think people hang that serpent like the Caduceus, you know. It wasn't a snake up there going hiss. That snake was dead. He was impaled on that. And so he was impaled because he represents sin and evil. And he was that snake was impaled on a stake like Jesus died on the cross. New Testament reference it. Just as that serpent was on the pole and delivered them physically from their sickness, so the Son of Man will be on a pole and he will deliver man spiritually from their sins. And so the New Testament references that. And so they were delivered from that. They were delivered over and over. We're dying of hunger. Okay, God delivered them with manna. Then we want meat. We're sick of the manna. Then he gave them the quail. But they had to do it in a certain way. If they left it over, they'd get sick. And so God kept delivering them. Every time when they didn't have water at the Meribah, God said, okay, Moses, go and whack the rock. You know, and he went and did it, and out came the water. Then it happened another time. That's when Moses got a little perturbed, you know. Human old sin nature got in. He starts whacking on the rock half a dozen times, and the Lord went, did I tell you to keep beating on the rock? I said, talk to the rock. First time you struck it, this time just talk to the rock. I guess Moses thought, that ain't going to do any good. Then he gave it a couple of whacks. The Lord said, now, see, Moses, I told you to talk to the rock. And he still gave water. He delivered them. But Moses was disciplined. In fact, that cost him going into the land. That one act of disobedience. All the great things that God did through Moses, because he blew it there. Why? Because it was an illustration that once you hit the rock, that's salvation. But the next time you come for water, you just speak to the rock. That's what we do in the Christian life. Christ was struck once for our sins. The next time you're a believer, all you have to do is talk and God will give you the water. It was a great illustration. Moses blew it right there. So God said, man, that's it. You don't get to go into the promised land. ooh, sometimes we do silly, foolish things that seem innocuous, and yet the ramifications are so horrible that we think, why was I so stupid to do that? Old sin nature. All right, the last part is you delivered, and here, of course, palat means to deliver. It's in the Hebrew, in the PL stem. Now, that doesn't mean anything to non-Hebrew people, but it means something to a student of the Hebrew. The PL, P-I-E-L, is a particular form of the verb that is intense. And if we had to do it in English, we'd put two exclamation points at the end of the sentence. There's no exclamation points in Hebrew, but the PL stem puts it there in the text. And so he delivered them. So it jumps out. He didn't just rescue them. He delivered them. And most of those times were what? Miraculous. You know, the serpent bites, that pole. All they had to do was look at the pole and they were healed. I'm not going to look at that pole. That's stupid. Well, then die, sucker, you know. They crossed the Red Sea. No water on them. They drowned the Pharaoh. That was miraculous. So when God delivers, he delivers. And so when we get these things, many times they are miraculous. And I mean, all of us have miracles. We just don't always know it. I hate to say I had a miracle, but, you know, I think about my ankle. I was in bad shape with my ankle. I was in bad shape with my heart. And yet my heart is, in, for all intents and purposes, I went to the doctor today. He said, man, that thing's just clicking along like you were 18 years old. Pulse is 65. I mean, heart, blood pressure normal. Everything's normal. I mean, and I thought I was going to die for a year and a half. I couldn't even walk. You remember, I was in a wheelchair with my ankle. And then we went and took up dancing. Well, did the dancing do it, or was it a miracle? I go, I hate to say I got a miracle, but my ankle doesn't hurt anymore. Why? Miracle, maybe? Eh. So we get miracles all the time. We maybe think, no, I took a pill, or I did this, or the doctor did that. Sometimes I think we get miracles. We don't even know it. We have deliverance like that, and that's the guarantee here. They trusted, and you delivered them. PL stem, intensive in the Hebrew. All right, well, we got up to verse 5 here. I wasn't watching my time. So, do you have a time there? How long? Mr. Timekeeper? No. Okay. All right. So we'll just take a little bit more. Verse 5. I wanted to get to 6, but we'll save that probably for next time. 6, 7, and 8 are messianic, for sure. These other ones could be. Certainly it's a messianic psalm. Verse 5 says, to thee. So we have basically here 3, 4, and 5 are speaking about the Father, the source of all things, whether it's Jesus, that is in terms of the other verses, or David, in both cases it works. We could put ourselves in here, you know. He delivered them, so will he deliver us? Sure. Verse 5, to thee they cried out. So it's a reflection of the same thing as verse 4. To thee they, who? Israel, cried out. Now this one here is different than kara. So it's a different word for crying out. It's za'ak, Z-A-A-Q. Boy, that'd be a great Scrabble word, wouldn't it? A Z and a Q, can you imagine? Z-A-A-Q, za'ak. And this one says to cry out, to exclaim, not just to cry out, to implore, basically to beg. And to you they begged and were delivered. They didn't call out. They said, please, God, save us. Oh, you ever been there? Sometimes we have something. And I remember being in a hospital with my blood clots. I was praying, Lord, Lord, man, help me here. I can't breathe. And where's the nurse? Somebody give me, I cannot breathe. I kept telling them, I can't breathe. I couldn't get my breath, blood clots in my lungs, you know, scary. I thought I was going to die. And this was me right here, and I was crying out, begging God, you know, get me a nurse, get me something here, you know. And they were delivered, and a different word here, it is malat, which means to escape, to cause to escape. This is a causative, it's a nifel stem. In the Hebrew, once again, you can do things, you can intensely do them, PL stem. you can cause to do them. And in this case, they were caused to deliver by God. God caused to deliver them. He made a special effort to deliver them. In you, God the Father, they trusted. There's that attack again, that body slam. And you were not disappointed. You were not disappointed. Now, in our translation, it says disappointed. I think that's a good translation. In the margin there, if you have a New American Standard, it says ashamed. They were not ashamed. That's a possible translation. I like that the New American Standard took the other one. That is not, you were, and they weren't disappointed. I guess the word ashamed would be like if you give the gospel to somebody and you almost have to apologize. Well, you know, I'm a Christian and, maybe you'd be interested in believing in Jesus. And people are almost apologizing for their faith. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the idea here. They trusted and they weren't ashamed. But they weren't disappointed either because God revealed it. So I think the New American Standard probably has the better translation of this particular word in the context. They certainly weren't ashamed to call him God, but they weren't disappointed either because he delivered them. So that's what we have. And that gets us through verse 5. Well, that's probably a good place to stop. Verse 6, 7, and 8 deal with the messianic. And it says, I am a worm and not a man. What? How is the Lord a worm? What's that all about? Well, tune in next week and we'll tell you what that means. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these passages that refer to David, also refer to the Messiah, and really we could put ourselves in there, knowing that you are holy and that you are enthroned, as it were, on our praises, just as you were enthroned on the praises of Israel. Let our praises be multiple, holy, holy, holy. Holy art thou. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.